you turn to the 28th Psalm, Psalm 28. A number of these Psalms seem to have as their background the time in David's life when he was running from Absalom. And this is another of those Psalms. David may very well be praying for the kingdom, as it seems that those who backed Absalom were more in number than those that backed David. But you can imagine those following Absalom dividing from those following David, we would basically have a civil war. And David may very well be looking at a divided kingdom. And the background of this psalm could be David praying for unity and praying for healing over an awful division that has split the nation Israel during Absalom's rebellion. So, while we're not told specifically in the margin or the introduction of this psalm, I think we are safe in saying this is one of those psalms in David's experience when he had to run from Absalom. I'd like to begin reading at verse 1. Just follow along quietly in your Bibles as I read out loud. To you I will cry, O Lord, my rock. Do not be silent to me, lest if you are silent, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you, when I lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary. Do not take me away with the wicked and with the workers of iniquity who speak peace to their neighbors, but evil is in their heart. Give them according to their deeds and according to the wickedness of their endeavors. Give them according to the work of their hands. Render to them what they deserve, because they do not regard the works of the Lord, nor the operation of his hands. He shall destroy them and not build them up. Blessed be the Lord, because he has heard the voice of my supplication. And we'll stop there, and you'll notice that the change in character in the psalm begins at verse 6. So we might say that verses 1 through 5 are the prayer, and verses 6 to the end are the answer. And looked at that way, we can be encouraged this morning to remember that when we pray, God hears. Now, we've often mentioned that there are three possible answers to prayers prayed in the name of the Lord Jesus and prayed scripturally and prayed in a way that meets scriptural requirements. One may be a yes, one may be a no, the other may be a wait. But we need to be reminded that every prayer is answered. There has never been a prayer that has gone unanswered when that prayer has been prayed scripturally in the name of Christ according to the will of God. There is not one unanswered prayer. If there is, then God's word is not true. And we would be irreverent even to suggest that. So what we then need to decide is when we pray and begin to wait and begin to look for the answer, is the answer a yes? Is it a no? Is it a wait? And you may have prayers, shall we say, at the throne of grace this very morning. You may have been praying for something for years. You may have been praying for something only begun recently. Those prayers have been heard, but keep in mind that in the mind of God, he doesn't view time like we do. We think of time as linear, don't we? We think of time as something that is a past, is a present, and a future, but keep in mind that God is outside of time. He's omniscient, knows all things. With him, the past, the present, and the future are all the same. And so his prerogative to answer prayer is based on purpose and principle, not on time. But we think in terms of time, don't we? How long have you been praying for that unsaved loved one? 25 years. We say, how long did Abraham wait for the fulfillment of Isaac to be born? Many, many, many years. But in the mind of God, the prayer was prayed and answered immediately because God is outside of time. Now, look again at verse 1 of chapter 28. And obviously the subject is prayer. We might call this the sense and nonsense of prayer. For example, why doesn't God give you $1 billion if you prayed yesterday morning, God give me $1 billion? Why did he not answer that prayer? Well, it may very well be that it's not according to the will of God for you to have $1 billion. So that would be the nonsense of prayer. The sense of prayer, why has God not answered yet concerning your unsaved loved one? Keep in mind that there are all kinds of circumstances, all kinds of purposes, all kinds of things going on. God is working, but we have to understand that in the prerogative of God, I keep using that word, God's reason for doing what he does, oftentimes we want it now. God's answer to us is later, it's coming. So that would be the sense of prayer. Scripture says God is not flat concerning his promise, as some men count flatness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish. So maybe some of these questions will be answered for us as we make our way through the psalm this morning. Well, first, look at verse 1. And again, verses 1 through 5 have to do with the asking or the petition of prayer. To you I will cry, O Lord, my rock. Now, many of the psalms are the psalmist talking about the Lord. This is a psalm in which David is talking to the Lord. And there is a big difference. Prayer is what? Talking to the Lord. And this gives us a very good example of what prayer is all about. Prayer is talking to him. We go to the throne of grace and we begin to talk or to communicate. And here David says, to you I will cry, O Lord, my God. What would the difference be, for example, between David saying, to you I will say, or to you I will speak? What is the difference between that phrase and this phrase, to you I will cry, O Lord, my rock? What is the difference between say, or speak, and cry? It's the earnestness. It's an urgency, isn't it? Crying to the Lord means that there has come into your life something that you really need from the Lord. And here David, if he was looking out over a divided kingdom, has now decided to go to the Lord and to cry to the Lord. Sometimes our prayers are hindered because we pray them half-heartedly. Sometimes our prayer is by rote and simply by memory, by habit, and our prayers are cold. Here the example is, to the Lord I will cry. Now any mother here knows the difference between her baby crying out of irritation or inconvenience, or that baby crying out of danger or severe pain. You can tell the difference, can't you? Now, to men, to fathers, we just hear a baby crying. But when a baby's in the other room and there's some urgency to that crying, the mom gets up and runs right in there, right now. This can't wait. In a sense, that is a way in which the Lord hears and treats our prayers. When we are crying to the Lord because there is something in our lives really urgent, the ear of God is claimed. So here he begins, to you, Lord, I will cry. You remember a good example of this in the New Testament when one of God's children cried to the Lord? It was urgent. He really needed God's help immediately. You remember an example of this? Peter, that's right. Peter, when he was sinking, very short prayer, very short but earnest. Help, Lord, help. I'm thinking, help, Lord. Our prayer meetings in church services should reflect this kind of urgency, shouldn't it? It is one thing to pray for all of our physical needs. We would never denigrate that. It's a great privilege to pray for our physical needs. But there is a more important need, and that is spiritual needs, the need for souls. And in a prayer meeting, when the prayers are urgent, when there are tears, when there is a real brokenness before God, it just seems that heaven draws near. And that kind of prayer claims the ear of God. Now, can we do this in our personal devotions? We certainly should. We don't know that there is a prescribed position in Scripture that pleases God more than any other. Some of God's saints laid themselves out before God in prayer. Some got on their knees before God in prayer. Some stood and lifted up their hands to God in prayer. It is not the position, it is the urgency. God is touched when we mean business, when we really are urgent before Him. Now, the title used here goes back to Psalm 27, "To you I will cry, O Lord, my rock." Remember the illustration of Stone Mountain? This is not simply an elevated place, this is a massive stone. It cannot be moved. God is my rock, David says. What a wonderful privilege to, in times of prayer, run to your rock. Something that will never be moved. Something that will never be shaken. Even in earthquakes, this will not move. In storms, this will not move. He is my rock. And here the idea of Lord, my rock, is that Jehovah is the constantly changing, unchangeable one. Now there's a mouthful. My constantly changing, unchangeable one. And that means that God never changes His character, but as my needs change, His approach to me changes. Isn't that wonderful? God doesn't approach your needs exactly the way He does your neighbors. But each of you, each of us, is an individual before Him, and in that He is unchangeable, He doesn't change, but His approach to us changes. He knows all about what we're going through this very morning. That makes Him changeless, yet changeable. Now here is His petition in verse 1. Do not be silent to me, lest if you are silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. The best application I know to make here would be this. What kind of people would we be if God did not answer prayer? What hope would we have if God did not answer prayer? David describes it this way. If you are silent, if you do not answer prayer, I become like those who go down to the pit, meaning here, unsaved people. What sets our lives apart from the unsaved? Well, one aspect is the aspect of prayer. When we understand the world, people in the world, facing trouble, facing heartache, facing all that is going on in the world today, where do they go to get comfort? Where do they go to get power to keep on living their lives? Where do they go? Well, honestly, where do they go? They go to family, they go to friends, I suppose they go to the clubs, they go to the world's wisdom, they go to the talk shows, they look for wisdom amongst themselves, and a little wonder that in America, Americans are seeing psychiatrists at a greater rate than we have ever seen them before. We are taking more drugs and more pills for mental health than we have ever taken before. America has gone to the psychiatrist. And this does not mean that there is never a time chemically when the brain or the mind needs medicine just like any other part of the body. We're not saying that. But in general, Americans have, I believe, reached a level of frustration and a level of despair so that now they're looking outside themselves and they're looking outside the normal resources for help. And they are lying on the couch and they're telling men who probably went into that profession because they were so messed up, they were looking for answers themselves, and they're lying on a couch asking a man who himself is probably messed up to tell them how to get out of their messed up situation. I hope that's not being too simplistic. The reason I say that is because most of the schools of psychiatry deny God. They deny Scripture. They deny a supreme being. And their pool of wisdom, their pool of resource is in the world of drugs that just dampen, that just deaden the brain and deaden the emotions. Or they lower expectations of life so low that they actually tell you to live like an animal. I had a good friend who went to a psychiatrist. He was having trouble in his marriage, and the psychiatrist said, well, what you need is a good old-fashioned affair. You just need to find out what else is out there, and there's nothing wrong with it. In the animal kingdom, you have male animals just running the whole range. Just go find another woman. And he wondered why his problems got worse after he saw this psychiatrist. I said, you know, the man you're seeing is a fool. Other than that, everything's fine. But the man you're seeing is an unmitigated fool. Why would anyone give advice like that? Well, we as believers go where? We go to the throne of grace. And it's not simply a crutch. It's not simply to make us feel better. Scripture teaches that prayer changes things. God does answer prayer. This is not simply an emotional exercise. This is not simply, I feel better because I prayed. God, in all of His wisdom, and God, in all of His power, uses all of those resources to change things in our lives when we pray according to His will. What's a good example of that? There were three women in the New England area of our country who saw the saloons filling up and overflowing. Family life had gotten to such a sorry condition that these three women got together and said, we're going to meet behind one of these haystacks out in a farmer's field every day at lunch, and we're going to pray for God to send revival. And they did that. Three women. They would never speak publicly. Nobody else knew what they were doing, but they got together, got on their knees, and prayed to God for revival in New England, in that area of our country. And they prayed, and they prayed, and they prayed. The result of their prayers was that a man by the name of Jonathan Edwards began to preach. He did not deliver his messages spontaneously. He read them. They were written out word for word, monotone. And by today's standards, he would probably be a human sleeping pill to most of us. But it is said that when Jonathan Edwards preached, that men begged him to stop preaching long enough for them to get saved. And saloons emptied, and people started paying their bills, and drunken men went home sober, and little children began to see moms and dads loving God and loving Scripture and working hard again. God answered those women's prayers. Does God still answer prayer? He does. If He did not answer prayer, if there was not the resource of prayer, we would be like those who go down to the pit. What hope would there be? And so what we're taught in the New Testament is that when we pray according to the will of God, we can expect an answer. John 15:7. If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will and it shall be done unto you. Now let's look just briefly at the sense and the nonsense of prayer. The sense of prayer. Keep in mind that prayer in the New Testament has to be prayed according to the will of God, doesn't it? In other words, as we're reading God's Word, and we become educated to what God desires to take place on planet Earth, we align ourselves with the mind of God, and the Holy Spirit begins to build in us a desire to want to see in this world what God wants to see in this world. That is praying according to the will of God. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, does that simply mean we close our prayers to like this, in Jesus' name, amen? No, it's more than that. It's praying according to the character of Christ. We would pray things that are consistent with His character. Then Scripture says that we're to ask in faith nothing wavering, James 1. For he that wavereth is like he that doubts is like a wave of the sea tossed to and fro. This man is double-minded, James says. Asking and then really not believing. So when we ask according to the dictates of the New Testament, can we expect an answer? Yes, yes, yes. We expect an answer. Now, how do we look at a world like we're living in and know where to start? Well, I believe a good starting place is the so-called Lord's Prayer. Remember, the disciples came to the Lord Jesus and they said, Lord, teach us to pray. Now remember, it never says, Lord, teach us how to pray. They said, Lord, teach us to pray. And then the Lord gave them this model. And he said, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And stop at that point. If we took that model and applied it to most of our prayers consistently, we would have more prayed according to the will of God probably than all of our other prayers put together. Think of it this way. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What does that mean? Holy is your name. It also includes the idea of God be glorified in the world today. Be glorified. What a prayer. God, you be honored. You be glorified in the world today. What a prayer to pray. That includes the preaching of the gospel around the world. That includes the lives of missionaries around the world. That includes churches around the world glorifying God. Can you imagine if the churches in America kicked out every other purpose for existing other than glorifying God in their services, speaking well of God, preaching the Word of God accurately so that the Lord Jesus is honored? What a prayer. Lord, be glorified in the world today. And here is another way to pray. Lord, be glorified in my life today. From morning to evening, be glorified in my life. These are prayers that are taught in the New Testament. They will always be answered. We will not always see the answer, but they will always be answered. We understand they are answered by faith. Now, we come to, I think, a debatable topic, and that is James chapter 4 and 5, that talks about healing. Healing. Now, if you would turn there for just a moment, the book of James, and for sake of time, let's go on to chapter 5. and verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sin, he will be forgiven, or the sins will be forgiven. Now, out of this passage, a number of positions have been taken on the subject of healing, or what we would call faith healing. Without spending a great deal of time, let me make this statement that in apostolic days, that is, the days of the apostles, and that would have been about the first 100 years of church history, when apostles were still on the scene. The last one to die would have been John, who wrote the book of the Revelation, and if you include Paul as one born out of due time, let's say that the first 100 years of church history fell under apostolic teaching and apostolic presence. During those years, the divine gifts of healing were in force. And during those years, men with the gift of healing, one of them would have been Peter, for example, was able to walk up to a man who could not walk, and he could pronounce him healed in the name of Jesus Christ. Remember, in the opening chapters of the book of Acts, he met a man who was carrying his bed, and he said, silver and gold have I none, but in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And scripture says that the man jumped up and was leaping and jumping and praising God. That was the divine gift of healing. With the death of the apostles, the divine gift of healing ceased, right along with speaking in tongues, the gift of miracles, and the gift of signs. We call those sign gifts. They faded with the death of the apostles. Now, having said that, does God still heal? And the answer is yes, He does. He heals apart from the gift of healing, which always works. The gift of healing always works. The gift of healing never depended upon the faith of the one to be healed. Keep that in mind. The gift of healing never depended upon the faith of the one to be healed. It was just done, and people fought, and they glorified God and listened to the gospel message. Now, in this dispensation, God heals. He does it according to His will, and He does it for His glory apart from faith healers. Let me give you an illustration of this. James chapter 5. Is anyone sick, this is verse 14, let him call for the elders of the church, let them pray over him. Now this is the specific instruction given by James to the early church. The question is asked, is there a sick person amongst you? If there is, let him, here the definite instructions, let him call for the elders of the church, let them come, and pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, what is that oil? Now, personally, I believe that the oil in verse 14 is symbolic of all the medicines that are available to us. Now, let me explain that. Olive oil, or oils in New Testament times, were anointed, used to anoint people, and it was symbolic for healing. And we have done this in our church. We have had people come to us and say, I'm sick, I'd like the elders to come and pray with me. And at that point, we would ask, now James 5:14 says that we are to anoint you with oil. Is this what you want? And in one occasion, one brother said yes. And we explained to him then that we felt that the anointing with oil there is symbolic, meaning we asked him, have you taken all the medicines that doctors have prescribed for you? And in this case, he had. And then in our prayer, we prayed and asked God for specific healing for this man. And at the same time, we asked him, and this is a little sensitive, but is there any sin in your life that you have not committed, that you have not repented of? The reason we ask is this sickness may be divine chastening. And if you will turn from your sin and repent, it may very well be that God will lift the sickness as a result of your repentance. If there is no sin, it may very well be that God will hear your prayer and our prayers and heal you according to His will. We have done that on several occasions. And on several occasions, we have seen healing, not instantly, not miraculously, we would say, but over time, the healing took place, and these saints have gone back to work and back to their everyday routine. I'll have to say, on several occasions, the Lord did heal the person, and they died within a week. In other words, He healed them by taking them home to glory, and they were perfectly healed. So, does God still heal? Yes, He does. It is always according to His will. And I believe we have every right as believers, when we are sick, to ask the Lord for healing according to His will. Now, we should be, at that point, willing to accept God's will as to the answer, shouldn't we? I like to use the illustration of J. Vernon McGee, who was doing the Through the Bible series, and came down with cancer before he finished that series, and he asked his church, and he asked American Christians, and actually Christians around the world, to ask the Lord for healing so that he could finish that Through the Bible series. It's a Through the Bible format in 5 years. And the Lord did heal him, gave him 10 additional years. He finished that series. At the end of that time, the Lord took him home. And so there, the Lord had a purpose. He had a plan in mind. Does God still heal? Yes. How does He heal? He heals miraculously, in some cases He uses medicine, but He heals according to His will. And as believers, we should, in any case, be willing to say, "Not my will, but Thine be done." And then there's peace, regardless of the outcome. Well, there's much more that could be said about the subject of healing, but we're quickly running out of time. Let me go down now to verses 6 and following of chapter 28. You'll notice a change now in the psalm. Blessed be the Lord, because He has heard the voice of my supplication. The answer has come, David would say. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in Him, and I am helped. Therefore my heart greatly rejoices. With my song, I will praise Him. There really is very little like answers to prayer to cause a believer to rejoice, to know that we are in touch, that God has heard and God has answered. And this produces great joy in our hearts as believers to know that God has heard, God has answered. It lets us know again that, that God is, He has His eye on us. And we're in touch with heaven. It brings great joy, doesn't it? Verse 8, the Lord is their strength. He is the saving refuge of His anointed. Save your people. Bless your inheritance. Shepherd them also and bear them up forever. And so the testimony of answered prayer is given to us in verses 6, 7, 8, and 9. Well, it's time to take any questions or comments. Do you have any questions or comments about what we've studied this morning? Yes, Bill.
On the rock gun, I was thinking of the Old Testament scripture, a man shall be as a tree that is born, the shadow of a big rock in the new land. I think that for us is the Lord Jesus Christ.
Absolutely.
Probably.
That's right. Old Testament, New Testament. He's the rock. That's right. Yes, ma'am.
Next to the Lord's Prayer, in that chapter, and actually the last part says, if you don't forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses, which Christians will never forgive them. Do you explain that part? I know a Christian said, hold back,
yes, the forgiveness there, the difference is forgiveness for sin at salvation is what is called the penal requirement of sin, which is death. The consequences, the penalty for sin in the believer's life has been forgiven once and for all, past, present, and future. That is, death has been removed, and they will never again be under the penalty of sin. But in this passage and in 1 John, it talks about the fellowship that can be broken. So that I, as a child of God, I can have all of my sins forgiven, but I can be out of fellowship because of some sin in my life that I have not repented of. That doesn't mean that I'm lost. It doesn't mean that I have fallen back into an unsaved state. It does mean that my familial fellowship with God is hindered. And I suppose the best way to illustrate that is when a baby is born into our family, like being born again into the church or into the family of God, we have eternal life, we have eternal security, nothing will ever affect that. But now that child in my family may do things that grieve me deeply. That does not mean that I kick that child out of my family. It does mean that fellowship between that child and myself is hindered until we get that worked out. And what the Lord Jesus is saying is, to Christians, if you can have grudges with one another and be unforgiving, that attitude will bring an unforgiving attitude from your Father toward you. And it is in family relationship, not, again, not the wages of sin being death again. So there are two lines of truth. One is salvation forgiveness, and the other is fellowship forgiveness. One is relationship, the other is fellowship. And that's the aspect spoken of in the Sermon on the Mount. If I go around holding grudges against people and just being a all-around angry person, I cannot expect God to hear my prayers and answer them if I am bitter and cold and hard toward my brothers and sisters in Christ. Yes.
I just had a thought in a question. I'm sorry. If you can pray to God for forgiveness, if for that fellowship, if you have a relationship that is just a blood relationship, that is just that in that part, or you forgive them and tell them some wrong things.
Sure, you can. You might want to know a little more about it. Our prayer probably would be something like this: Lord, give me the grace to be forgiving. On the other hand, you might want to ask, is that person asking for forgiveness? Is that person wanting forgiveness? Forgiveness is not a feeling. Forgiveness in the Old and New Testament is an established fact. It is, in the Old Testament, it was a writing of forgiveness. it was an act that both parties agreed upon. So in the New Testament, forgiveness is based on a person coming to us asking and us granting. So in the New Testament sense, we cannot forgive until they ask.
And if they don't ask,
then we should just be willing and ready to forgive,
okay,
so that there's no real hindrance on our part between God. Doesn't make us bitter people. And here again, this is debatable, and I'll take a stoning gladly after this. But this is my understanding. We have gotten so sloppy and so emotional in our understanding of Bible truth that we just have always been taught that we're always forgive everybody for everything they've ever done. But forgiveness is based on the pattern of God's forgiveness toward us. How do we get forgiveness from God when we have sinned? When we go to Him and ask Him for forgiveness. Now, does He forgive us before we repent? No. So that pattern is how we are to relate to one another. Now, does God love us before we repent? Yes. Is He willing to forgive us? Yes. But does He forgive us until we repent? The answer is no. So in our relationship, sin and offenses have to be dealt with correctly. So that if someone has done you wrong, you are to be willing to forgive them at any time, but you can't officially, scripturally forgive them until they come to you and ask you forgiveness. That's both Matthew 5 and Matthew 18. If your brother has aught against you, he comes to you, and also if you have aught against your brother, go to him and make it right. And it says, if he repents, forgive him. If he repents, forgive him. And then you've gained your brother. But I think I've shared the illustration here before. I was at a Bible study a good ways away from here, and I knew the background of the situation. A lady's husband had left her and their three children, just left them high and dry, ran off with another woman in the church, married her, divorced his wife, carried on just like everything else was normal in life. And we were having a little study afterwards, and this lady said, yes, my husband did all of these things to me, but I have forgiven him. And I said, pardon me, but let me ask, has he ever asked you to forgive him? She said, no, he's just as hard-hearted and hateful to me as ever. I said, well, you may be willing to forgive, but you can't forgive him until he comes and repents and asks forgiveness. We put a lot of false guilt on ourselves for not forgiving people when they've not even asked for it. And we take the blame, don't we? That's not scriptural. If he repents, forgive him. Are we to be willing? Yes. That kind of thing may have to be straightened out at the judgment seat or the great white throne. Yeah. Yet as through fire, somebody that has been saved out of a burning house, got out with just the clothes on their back, and in some cases not even that. Well, I'm about to answer that. People who are saved maybe late in life but never matured or never really made progress in their Christian life, they are saved, yet as through the fire, they're saved, but they don't have a lot of reward. They're not being judged. It says they're saved, yet as by fire. Or through the fire. They got there, but just bare bones. Right. The rewards are very limited. They're saved, but just like somebody that got out of the house with just clothes on their back and maybe a photograph or two, they don't have much to show for it. I think most of us would say that, wouldn't we? But you know, the Lord is more gracious than we are, and He's going to find things in our lives. When we get there, we're going to be amazed at how kind and how gracious He is. Yes, sir.
And this is only for Christians.
Yes, that's right.
Only for Christians.
Only for Christians.
And Paul's textbook. specify that we. And he goes down there talking in that chapter. So it's for Christians only. I think a lot of people misunderstand this thing. About rewards and about salvation.
Right.
And he makes it so plain.
Yeah, the people who have a hard time with eternal security base that on a misunderstanding of reward and salvation. Rewards are earned. Salvation is a free gift. Now, if we mix them up, we tend to think of Paul's teaching as applying to us earning our salvation and rewards being given to us. No. Salvation is a free gift, but we earn rewards. Don't confuse the two, or you'll think you're earning your salvation. You might have a good day and a bad day. Saved one day, lost the next. All right, anything else?
Okay,
yes, sure.
You said this is for Christians.
That's right.
Small to hurt me if they were
afraid for them, right? That's right. That's right. And even there, if an unsaved person were to approach us after a hurt or a broken relationship, we forgive them just like we would a saved person. The relationship would need to be restored whether they're saved or not. But it's all based on repentance and forgiveness. Yes. Yeah, that's exactly what we've been studying. That's like the guy who's standing on a on a skyscraper about to jump off and kill himself, and a police officer went up and tried to talk him out of it, and stood there and talked, and they talked long enough so that both of them jumped. We'll encourage one another in the Lord here. We don't need to jump. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Thank you, Father, for the resource of prayer and the throne of grace and all that we've studied this morning. We thank you, our Father, that you are faithful to hear our prayers and to answer them according to your will. We pray, Father, for your dear people this morning. Answer their prayers and encourage their hearts and strengthen them, we pray. In Jesus' dear name, amen.